Well, good morning. So we are in 1 Kings chapter 12 this morning. And as I begin this morning, I want us to think about times in our lives when we've been faced with new challenges. You know, maybe going off to university, maybe getting married, becoming a parent, starting a family, you know, that first job that we're given. Maybe even retirement. And you know, these are very exciting times in our lives, but they can also be very daunting, you know, because we always wonder, will I be successful? You know, how will things turn out? How will things go? You know, will I graduate from the university? Will I have a happy marriage? Will I be a good parent? What about that job promotion? You know, will I be able to handle all these new responsibilities? So we always wonder, especially at the beginning, will I be successful? But what if God gave you a specific word telling you right from the beginning that you would be successful? That God would guarantee your success? I mean, would we like that kind of assurance? Would we like to know right from the beginning that we will succeed? Well, that's exactly what happened to a king in Israel. God not only gave him a kingdom, but promised him a sure house, a dynasty. And we hear the word dynasty, and we often think of, well, it must be King David. But it's not. It's Jeroboam. He is the first king of Israel, northern Israel. Listen to the promise that God makes to Jeroboam in 1 Kings, this is 1 Kings 11, 37 through 38. And I, that is God, will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Wow. I mean, Jeroboam's story starts with so much promise, so much hope. God is giving him Israel. But before the ink is even dry on the opening lines of his story, he makes a terrible decision. A decision that will not only affect him, but future generations of Israelites. And that's because Jeroboam finds himself in a very unique position, because he's not only a new king, but he's the new king of a new kingdom. You know, from the previous chapters in 1 Kings, we understand that Israel was one nation. And because of Solomon's idolatry, God judged the nation. And he took 10 tribes and made them the northern kingdom, which we know as Israel. And that's what Jeroboam has been given. The southern kingdom, known as Judah. Solomon's son Rehoboam was the king over Judah. So there's been this division. And God has given Jeroboam the northern kingdom, which we now know as Israel. So this first king has a clean slate, you know, a fresh start. The legacy of the northern kingdom has yet to be written. Jeroboam the first, the founder. He has a tremendous opportunity to leave his mark. Not only on the current generations, but the future generations as well. And we're going to learn from this morning's account that Jeroboam failed miserably as a king, as a leader. I mean, his house was built on sand, as Christ described in Matthew 7. So in verse 25, we see the agenda of a newly minted king. What's the first thing he does? Well, in verse 25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. So Jeroboam fortifies Shechem, and Shechem was initially the capital city of the north. And he fortifies Penuel. These were two strategic cities in the northern kingdom. And this is, we would expect this. This is a very practical thing for kings to do, fortify the kingdom. But the next area of concern is in regards to his throne. Who is a threat to my throne? Who might overthrow my monarchy? You know, and this is the thing about kings being on top, being number one. There's nowhere to go but down. And kings often viewed other kings as threats. We see that in the story of Christ. Herod goes on a murderous rampage when he finds out that the king of the Jews has been born. So kings see other kings as threats. And in verses 26 and 27, we see Jeroboam's fear expressed. In verse 26, he says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Jeroboam, king of Judah.'" So Jeroboam's concern here is that the people of the north will defect. They will switch their allegiance back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And Jeroboam sees this as a threat to his throne and to his life. But you'll note that Jeroboam sees worship of God as a problem, as a threat. Notice in verse 27, he says, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem." So Jeroboam believes that these trips that they had to make to Jerusalem and the people identifying with Judah as the place to worship, this will be the catalyst for the defection. And if Judah and Israel reunite, he will be the odd man out. So was it important that the Jews worship at Jerusalem? Was that significant? Was it important? Yes, it was, because God had identified Jerusalem as the place to worship. Many years earlier, God told Moses this in Deuteronomy 12, 13, and 14. "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offering at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose, in one of your tribes. There shall you offer your burnt offerings, and there shall you do all that I am commanding you." So we know from Scripture that God chose Jerusalem as the place that he would put his name. It was a central place of worship and sacrifice. It was an exclusive place. And I think this was in stark contrast to the numerous gods and numerous temples that surrounded the nation. You know, I believe that the limiting of worship here in one central location reinforced the idea of monotheism. One true place of worship to worship the one true God. And it certainly had a unifying effect on the nation, or should have. So the proper worship of God has become a threat to his throne. He believes the pathway to secure his kingdom is to not only politically separate from Judah, but there must be a religious separation as well. And this is where Jeroboam really went off the rails. Because the splitting of Israel into two nations was ordained by God. This was clear from 1 Kings 11. It was punishment for Solomon's idolatry. But what also is clear is that God never intended a religious separation to take place. Remember Ahijah's prophecy in 1 Kings 11 that I read? It tells us that Jeroboam's success was conditional. It was conditional upon his obedience to God. "If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes." So Jeroboam was given the authority to rule. He was given the authority to rule the northern kingdom. But God never gave him the authority to change how Israel would worship. This is a clear transgression of the Word of God. In fact, this is very consistent with all of Scripture, isn't it? God has never given man the authority to change how sin is to be atoned for, how he is to be worshipped. So we see in verse 28 that the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So this verse here says that Jeroboam took counsel. You will notice in this verse the absence of God. There's no thought of praying, seeking God, seeking a prophet. Jeroboam doesn't want God's input. He wants man's input. He took counsel. Because we realize, you know, even bad ideas need good planning. And this is often where I think we get ourselves into trouble, isn't it? We make very important decisions in our lives without determining perhaps what God's word says about it, without praying about it, without seeking other godly people in our lives for counsel. We just go ahead and make the decision. So Jeroboam gets his think tank together here, and they identify the problem. Well, the problem is, how can we eliminate the people from going south? How can we eliminate the need for them to go down and worship in Jerusalem? And what's their solution? Well, let's give them a reason to stay here. We will provide an acceptable alternative, one that will please the people. You know, and that's the problem. Jeroboam wants to please the people. There's no concern as to whether God is pleased or not. Just keep the people happy. Keep the people here in the north. And when you look at this, this is a religion whose very design is motivated by politics. Remember Jeroboam's primary concern. His concern is for losing his throne. But it's also a religion based on pragmatism. You know, how do we keep the people from going to Jerusalem? So these are Jeroboam's building blocks. This is how he's going to build this new religion: politics and pragmatism. So this council decides to make two golden calves. This will be the centerpiece of their religion. No need to go to Jerusalem anymore. God can be worshipped here. You know, some commentators think that Jeroboam is introducing idolatry with these bull calves, these golden calves, that his intent is to worship other gods. But I don't think he's asking Israel to worship other gods. Remember, the problem is geographical. He's trying to offer an alternative place for worshiping God, not a replacement for God. I believe his intent was to worship Yahweh, but in a different way. I like what John MacArthur says about this. He did not want to abolish the worship of God, but merely redesign it to fit his own needs. You know, but even if this is the case, if he's created a symbol for God, the second commandment prohibited the making of any image, even if it represented God. God cannot be captured or portrayed by an image. You know, how can part of creation ever come close to representing the Creator? The eternal, unchanging, incomparable God. God cannot be reduced to an image. So Jeroboam's intent is to worship God with the use of these golden calves, but I think it's really, it's vital to realize this truth. We may think our intentions are good, but what ultimately matters is, what does God think? Listen to what God thinks of Jeroboam's intentions. This is later on in 1 Kings 14, verse 9, where God is pronouncing judgment on Jeroboam. But he says this. This is through the prophet Ahijah again. "But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." So it's not a far step to go from worshiping an image of God to outright idolatry. Now, even if Jeroboam's purpose here is to worship God, ultimately this man-made religion will become idolatry. It's the obvious natural direction when man starts putting God behind his back. So how does Jeroboam introduce these calves? He says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Have you ever had the feeling that you heard that before? You ever had the feeling that, oh, maybe I've read that somewhere? Well, if you've read Exodus 32, you've read it, because that's exactly what Jeroboam does here. He quotes Aaron in Exodus 32, verse 4. You know, this might be a classic example of taking scripture out of context. Because, yes, Aaron did say this, and Aaron did make golden calves. Yes, that's true. But what's left out is the ensuing disaster. You know, God was so angry with the people here that he threatened to wipe them out. And Moses interceded, and God relented, but many still lost their lives. I think this is a mark of false religion. A whole lot of error wrapped in a little bit of truth. One commentator I was reading thought it was very fitting that Jeroboam alludes to the Exodus here, because that's exactly what he's doing. He's leading the people in an exodus away from God. It was interesting when I looked at this. It seems that both Aaron and Jeroboam are reinventing worship to suit the occasion. The golden calves offered a solution to a problem. But why does Jeroboam quote Aaron here? You know, possibly Jeroboam wants to connect with what he's doing with Israel's past. You know, why not link your new system of worship with Aaron, you know, the first high priest? Why not identify with the Exodus? This is God's great deliverance of the nation, really the birth of the nation. Every religion needs ties to traditions and history. But to me, it does seem like a bold move to refer to an event with such a bad outcome. You know, maybe Jeroboam's hoping that people don't question him on this. You know, and I think this is another distinction of false religions. You know, people may suspect something isn't quite right. You know, I don't know about this, but they're afraid to question those in leadership. Verse 29 says, "And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." So one golden calf was at Bethel, which is the southern border, and the other was in the north, in Dan, the northern border. So there's two places of worship now, not just one, two. It was coast-to-coast cow worship. It was very convenient. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, that Jeroboam made it easy to sin. And this is another sign of man-made religions. It's convenient. It's easy. It's comfortable. But there's no concern of whether something's right or wrong. And verse 30, "Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one." And verse 31, "He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites." So we see in verse 31, there's another violation of what God commanded. Jeroboam appoints priests who were from among the people, not the tribe of Levi. God clearly told Moses that priests could only come from the tribe of Levi. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. So, you know, is this a big deal? You know, let's just make our own order of priests. Yes, it's a big deal. Have you ever wondered why so much of the book of Exodus is dedicated to construction? You know, there are seven chapters, I believe, starting around chapter 25. Seven chapters in Exodus where God instructs Moses how to build the tabernacle. Remember, there's only two chapters dedicated to creation. Seven chapters here. This includes the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the bronze altar, the courtyard, even the priest's clothing. And then we have the golden calf incident and a few chapters later, and then another six chapters now, where basically all those details are repeated again, describing in great detail how all these instructions were carried out. God gives the details, and now they're being carried out. And these chapters are long and detailed because that's exactly what they are. They're details. They're blueprints. They are a pattern of the heavenly. They point to Christ, our great high priest. There's a divine purpose and plan behind it all. You know, God is telling us how he is to be worshipped is a big deal. In Hebrews 8:5, the writer of Hebrews says this, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And when you read through those chapters in Exodus, you'll notice it's God telling man how he wants it built. Each article is prefaced with the word, "You shall build, you shall make." It's not up to man to alter. It's not up to man to remodel or make improvements. I mean, it would be outright rebellion for Moses to even think of modifying the dimensions of the courtyard or suggesting the priests wear a different garment. No, everything is prescribed and regulated by God and God alone. This is why Jeroboam's decision to set aside the Levites. They're not going to be priests anymore. And he sets up his own order of priests from among the people. This decision is incredibly offensive to God. It's in complete defiance of what God has commanded. So Levites are out, but everyone else is in. You know, here are priests, there are priests, everywhere are priests. But this leads to another attribute of false religions. Unqualified people are often in leadership. People not approved by God are taking part in worship. So as you read this passage this morning, and this really struck me when I was studying it, you think something is missing when we read through all of this, all these things that Jeroboam's doing? What's missing? And I thought about this, and I thought, there's no backlash from the people. Aren't you amazed? You know, this new way of worshiping Yahweh is clearly not what the Mosaic Law commanded. We see one clear violation after another, one command broken after another. I mean, where is the questioning from the people? Where's the outrage? Where's the protest? Well, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, that there were some in the north who left Israel. And verse 14 tells us that the Levites left because Jeroboam would no longer recognize them as priests. But verse 16 says this, "And those who set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them," that is, after the Levites, from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So some people who set their hearts to seek the Lord left. They saw the error of Jeroboam's false religion, and they wanted to worship God the right way. They wanted to obey God. They set their hearts to seek the Lord. And this would not have been an easy thing just to pick up and move. But the sad truth is that many remained in the north. And this tells me that many in the north liked this new religion. You know, it's convenient. You know, we're independent from Judah now. You know, they might have had all their reasons. And they might have said, well, okay, it's not exactly the way we used to do things, but you know what? At least we're sincere. At least we're sincere, and that's all that matters. In John 4:23, Jesus says this, that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Sincere, heartfelt worship is required, yes, but it must be accompanied by truth. Verse 32 says this, "And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made." So here Jeroboam appoints a new feast. And why? Well, his new religion has another hurdle to overcome. Because in Deuteronomy 16:16, the Israelites were commanded. The Jews were commanded to attend three annual feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included the Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which was also known as Pentecost. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. So Jeroboam does not want his new religion to be lacking in any way. He needs a festival. So what does he do? He makes one up. Says he devises one in his own heart. The feast that's mentioned here is probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which was held the 15th day of the 7th month. So Jeroboam plans his feast the 15th day of the 8th month. You know, when we start going down this road of compromise, where does it end? Where do we stop compromising? One compromise leads to another. And in the end, you have nothing that resembles what God commanded. I like what Mark Deaver says about compromise. "A small distance in trajectory can make for a big difference in destination." You know, if you start moving away from the truth and you allow it to continue in that direction, over time you'll be so far from where you started. Do you notice this new way of worshiping God imitates the Mosaic laws? You know, it has a place of worship. It has priests. It has festivals. All of the outward appearance seems authentic. But it's all false. It's counterfeit. Jesus confronted the woman at the well in John 4 with false worship ideas. You know, the woman at the well was a Samaritan. And she remarked how they worship God on another mountain besides Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say? "Well, at least you're sincere." No, he doesn't. He says, "You worship what you do not know. Your worship is wrong. You have the wrong mountain." Paul tells the Galatians that if they add works to the gospel, they'll have no gospel at all. It's not a better gospel. It's not improved. It's no gospel. You know, the Judaizers were mixing faith in Christ with works, namely circumcision. We call it syncretism, you know, the blending of religions. And that's exactly what Jeroboam is doing. He's mixing pagan idolatry with the pattern laid out by God in the Mosaic law. So in verse 33, it says he went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. He instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So again, you'll notice this phrase that he devised from his own heart. And I think this verse drives home the truth we just can't miss about this passage. The whole system is a creation of man. This is man's attempt to offer sacrifice and atone for sin. Man's attempt to come and worship. You'll notice the phrase "he made." It just saturates this whole passage that we read this morning. In verse 28, "he made two calves." Verse 31, "he made temples." Verse 32, "sacrificing to the calves he made." The high places that he made. Verse 33, "went up to the altar that he made." This is a man-made religion. Jeroboam is making, placing, appointing, devising. Where is God in any of it? Yet, if you were to ask Jeroboam and the people of Israel, are you worshiping the true God in spirit and truth? They would probably say with a resounding yes. So what does God think? You know, God's been silent through all these verses that we've read. Is God impressed with this new way of worshiping him? No, not at all. And the next chapter, God sends a prophet to tell Jeroboam exactly what he thinks of his fake worship service. And Lord willing, we'll look at that tonight. Chapter 13 is a very interesting chapter. And we'll try and get through that. But it's a powerful, powerful message highlighting the Word of God. So as we conclude this morning, you know, how much of the northern kingdom demise can be directly attributed to Jeroboam? You know, we can't, I don't know if we can blame it all on him, but certainly if the foundation has a huge crack in it, probably nothing good is going to be built on top of it. Not much good is going to follow. Because Jeroboam not only set the standard, but became the standard by which future kings of Israel were evaluated by God. After Jeroboam, there would be, I believe, another 19 kings. And according to the word of God, every one of them did evil in his sight. And when God evaluates their reign, this is the phrase that he uses, they followed in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. It's like a broken record when you read the accounts. They followed in the sins of Jeroboam. They followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because there was another Jeroboam. We don't want to be confused. It's this Jeroboam, the first. He is the one. King after king, Jeroboam becomes the ungodly benchmark. And if we fast forward to 2 Kings 17, this summary statement is given regarding Israel. It's quite a summary. And when he, that is God, had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. You know, Jeroboam set Israel off in the wrong direction, and they as a people never righted the ship. And God eventually sent the entire nation into exile. So when we started this morning, we thought of the promise that was given to Jeroboam, the tremendous promise. What an opportunity that was wasted. So where did Jeroboam go wrong? You know, where was it that he made such a horrible turn? And I believe it's found in verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart. This is the genesis of it all. You know, maybe I'm overstating this idea, but I believe the entire northern kingdom can trace their demise back to this phrase, Jeroboam said in his heart. The foundation of the northern kingdom was laid by a man who rejected God's word. How do we know Jeroboam rejected God's word? Well, because the remainder of verses 26 and 27 tells us what he was thinking. He was thinking in his heart, well, what was he thinking? And in essence, I'll paraphrase this, he says, if I allow this people to go to Jerusalem, which is the proper place, and worship God, I will lose my kingdom. I mean, this shows the foolishness of a man's heart who doesn't think on God's word. A man who rejects God's truth. Because what Jeroboam is thinking is not true. In fact, it's completely opposite to what God told him. God told him through the prophet Ahijah, walk in my ways, keep my commandments, and I will give you a sure house. So Jeroboam thinks obedience to God. You know, he thinks obedience to God will cost him his kingdom. But God says, obey me, and I will give you the kingdom. So Jeroboam set aside what God said. Now he's going to rely on his own ingenuity, his own intelligence, his own intuition, his own understanding. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 come to mind. I love this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. My grandmother had this on a nice plaque. It's a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful promise. I don't think Jeroboam had this on his fridge, though. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite. He was not trusting God, and he was leaning to his own understanding. You know, you can almost hear Jeroboam say, thank you for the kingdom, God, but I can take it from here. Jeroboam foolishly thought he could successively reign independent of God. And it's ironic that the very course of action that Jeroboam pursued, you know, the actions that he taught took that he thought would secure his kingdom, actually, those actions sealed his doom. So what about us this morning? You know, are we like Jeroboam? Are we seeking to establish our own kingdom? You know, in our own efforts. We don't need God. We don't need his word. We're seeking our own kingdom, and we're trusting and obeying our own intelligence. Or are we seeking God's kingdom? The Bible's so simple. Boils everything down. That's why there's only two paths in Matthew. It's our kingdom or God's kingdom. Which kingdom is going to rule in our lives? What about us? What are we saying in our heart? Jeroboam's thought in his heart. What do you meditate on? What are we filling our minds with this morning? Now, is it the word of God? Or is it our own thoughts? Because, you know, this is a very crucial question, because what we think on will ultimately determine how we live. Our thoughts dictate our actions. Because I think once Jeroboam made that decision not to worship God at Jerusalem, all the other decisions to disobey became so much easier. Like I said earlier, when we start down that road of compromise, where does it end? Spurgeon referred to it as a slippery slope. Once you stray from the influence of God's word, you may not even realize how far you've drifted from God. So these past 2 years have been difficult and unusual, to say the least. But all the more reason that we need to be in the word, studying it, meditating on it, so that when we think in our heart, we're thinking God's thoughts. So Jeroboam had nothing to fear if he trusted God's word, if he believed what God said. Now, is this not where all fear and worry come from? We stop believing God. We stop trusting his word. I'm going to close this morning with Psalm 119. Not all of it, not all. It's a long book. I'm just going to read the first four verses of Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this narrative this morning. A very clear account of a man who rejected your promise. And we see the resulting consequences of setting aside your truth. It was the source of all his problems, his worry, his fear, his doubts, and it led to his bad choices. So, Lord, this morning we pray that we would know your word, how we need to obey it, and how we need to trust it. And I pray that you would stir our hearts this morning with these truths. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.